Let's open the Word of God together to the book of Genesis, and if you'll find chapter 22. This morning, we're continuing to look at Abraham, and specifically the story of his sacrifice of his son Isaac. We've been considering this amazing event now for the second Sunday. We've returned to it today to see how this passage, this amazing event, functions so centrally in the story of salvation. As we've been doing all along, we want to make the connection between this ancient event in the life of Abraham and our lives here today as New Covenant believers. As we read the New Testament, there are two major ways the story of the sacrifice of Isaac is interpreted and applied. And we're going to look at those this morning before we leave. But as we get started today, let's again remember what's going on in Genesis chapter 22. Let's refresh our memories by reading chapter 22, verse 9 and following. Here is what happened there in the land of Moriah. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And now may the Lord add his rich blessings to the proclamation of his holy word. The first way this incredible story of the near sacrifice of Isaac is used in the New Testament as it's used as a way to anticipate the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this story, in chapter 22, there are several moving images of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a very powerful way, what Abraham did that day by God's command anticipates what God would do in offering up his only son on the cross for our sins. In other words, this story of Abraham is not simply a story about God testing him, but it also provides us an Old Testament glimpse of the atoning death of the Son of God, an event that would happen some 2,000 years after Abraham offered Isaac. What I want to do in the first section of this message this morning is show you some of these amazing images of Jesus that we see in the story of Genesis chapter 22. And the first is in verse number 1 of Genesis 22. We remember that all of this took place in a land called Moriah, the land of Moriah. That land is where Solomon's temple would be built. It is the Temple Mount. It is the sacred place where God would condescend and meet with men. It is in the city of Jerusalem. And there on that place, that sacred site, that site that would be sacred, the sacrifice of Isaac unfolds. And it has a great power to shine the light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We note in verse 14 that as the hand of Abraham is suddenly stopped by the voice of the angel of the Lord, he was not permitted to slay his son. We hear Abraham saying, "This place will forever be called the place where God provided. In the mountain, the Lord provided." And there is a great image of what God would do in Christ. You see, in verse 7 and in verse 8, we remember the question that Isaac raised as he and his father were making their ascent up the mountain. They had the wood, they had everything they needed to offer the sacrifice, except the sacrifice. And little Isaac, who probably wasn't so little, probably a teenager, says, "Dad, Dad, we have everything, but where is the sacrifice?" And then Abraham in Genesis 22:8 responds, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And there is the spotlight being trained on the coming Messiah. Here, Jesus is seen in this story. Something was going to happen. Abraham didn't know exactly what. You remember he suspected that God might be up to something. Because Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the man, if you will, in whom the promise resided. Without Isaac, there would be no descendant or descendants. There would be no holy nation. God's promise would fail if there were no Isaac. And then Isaac was born. Isaac was given to Abraham. And then the Lord said, I want you to sacrifice the promised son. But in verse 5, Abraham speaks some striking words to his servants as he and Isaac get ready to climb the mountain to offer a sacrifice to God. In chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham, filled with faith, says, I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham fully expected that in some way, if the Lord commanded that he be sacrificed and the Lord let him go through with that sacrifice, that in some way God would raise his son from the dead. That God would not let his word fail. That God would provide. Somehow, he's saying, the Lord will get me out of this. Somehow, the Lord will make sense of this incredible command to sacrifice the very means of fulfilling the promise. And indeed, this is what Hebrews 11:19 says. We're going to get there in just a moment. But the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that at that very moment, when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice the son of the covenant, that he considered that God is able even to raise men from the dead. Now that's amazing. Abraham believed so strongly that God would deliver everything that he had promised, that he fully expected his son to be raised from the dead, if that's what it took to provide for the covenant and its fulfillment. Abraham knew the promise would remain intact. Abraham knew he would have countless descendants. God would save and deliver his people. God would provide salvation. But then something happened, as you know, that Abraham perhaps wasn't expecting. He hears a noise behind him as the angel stops his hand from taking the life of his son. He hears a noise, a ram caught in a bush. And there on Mount Moriah, God provided a ram. And Genesis 22:13 says that ram was used as the burnt offering in place of his son. A substitute was provided by God, and indeed the Lord lived up to his name, God our provider. Now there's a big lesson there. There's a lesson there about Jesus. There's a lesson there about salvation. God provided for Abraham, and God has provided for us. God has provided for the salvation of the world. For if sinners are going to be saved, if anyone's going to be made right with God, if any ungodly person is going to be justified in God's sight, if any sins are going to be forgiven, then God must do it. There's a reason that the name of the Lord is sounded over and again in this passage. God will provide. God will provide. If we're going to be saved, God must provide. We cannot save ourselves. No one else can deliver us from our guilt and our spiritual death. God must provide a Savior. And there on Mount Moriah, God did. He provided a ram. And that ram would foreshadow a lamb. But I want you to also think with me about the way that Abraham hears God speak of Isaac. Notice chapter 22, verse 2. Look at the way God describes Isaac. He speaks of Isaac as your son. And your only son, and the son whom you love. Now, it's really true in a technical sense that Isaac wasn't his only son. For there was another son named Ishmael, born to the servant woman Hagar. But God had made it clear that Ishmael was not the son, the only son. You see, Ishmael, as wonderful a lad as he was, Ishmael was a testament to Abraham's impatience, Abraham's impetuousness. He was not the son of the covenant. He was not the son of the promise. There was only one promised seed, and his name was Isaac. And look at the emotional language that God uses on Abraham. This is God talking. God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. And don't you know that just ramped up all the emotion that a father could possibly contain in his heart, your only son, Isaac, the one you love, and burn him. Abraham obeys. He does what God says. He ties up his son with ropes. He lays his son on that stack of wood. He begins the process of the execution of the sacrifice. He takes the knife in his hand. He's about to strike, and the angel sounds from heaven. And God then declares, "Now I know you fear me. And listen again, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That line, your only son, your only son, your only son, that's no accident. And it's no accident that that very phrase is echoed throughout the Old Testament and the New. Your only son, your only son. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7? The prophet gives the announcement of the birth of the Savior. And he says to the king on the throne, who is an evil king, he says to him, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." A virgin will be with child and bear a son. Again, in Isaiah 9:6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace." That's not accidental. Only son, your son, your son, your child, your son. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, the prophecy of Isaiah comes true. The angel appears to this man, Joseph, who is literally blown away by the fact that he's going to be a father. He's not sure what to think about that. He's contemplating what he can do to save Mary the embarrassment that she's going to undergo and to somehow rescue his own integrity. And the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, "Your betrothed, Mary, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." And then that son grows, and he, as Luke says, grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and he begins his ministry in the wilderness. He goes there to face down the devil, and we read of this in Matthew 3:4. He faces the devil. He defeats Satan. Prior to that, he goes to John and he's baptized. He identifies with the people he came to save. He acts like a sinner. He does what sinners must do. He comes in the spirit of repentance, as it were, in our place. And then he faces down the devil and he does all that. And then from heaven, God gives his opinion on what this man has just accomplished. And no higher claim could be made, no higher vindication could be sounded when Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. There is the voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then there's Jesus and John. He's there with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and they're having a conversation about eternal life, and Jesus utters those words that all of us can sound from memory, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, The Apostle Paul picks this same theme up in chapter 1 of his magnificent Roman letter, and he says Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by means of the resurrection. He was the Son of God. He continues this theme of the Son. He says in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, as weak as it was, God did, namely, by sending His only Son. His only Son. But maybe the verse that really sounds at the loudest is Romans 8:32. There in that chapter that we love and we can quote, there in the middle of that, we hear of the only Son. Paul says, God, who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, He will indeed graciously give us all things. He did not spare His only Son. What God commanded Abraham to do, and what God stopped Abraham from doing, is what God Himself did, but He took it all the way. When God offered His only Son on the altar of sacrifice, there was no one there to stop Him. There was no voice from heaven saying, stop, don't kill Him. The fire and the knife were delivered to Jesus, and He offered His only begotten Son for us as the Savior of the world. But there's another image in this incredible story in Genesis 22, and that is the image of the Lamb, the Lamb. The story emphasizes the provision of the ram, and that ram took the place of Isaac, Abraham's son. And we think about the part that Isaac is playing, and we think about the part that little ram played. Let's think first about Isaac. In the story of Genesis 22, Isaac appears as a young man. Some scholars have estimated he's between 18 and 20 years of age. He's old enough to resist. He's old enough to fight. He could certainly pin down his father if he had to. But all we read about in terms of Isaac's actions are that he is willingly obeying the commands of his father. When we read this account, maybe you're like me, we are overtaken by the thought that nothing that happens to Isaac is fair or just. He hasn't done anything to deserve being sacrificed by his own father and then to have his body burned. But even though it seems unfair, even though it seems so unreasonable and even unthinkable, Isaac offers no resistance. He is willingly bound. He crosses his hands so his father can tie him with ropes. He crosses his feet so his father can tie his ankles together. He stands there passively as the father picks him up and lays his body on the pile of wood. He offers no word, no resistance. He simply obeys. There is no protest. There is no struggle. He doesn't do what a lot of teenagers do. There's no negotiating. There's no claim that this is unjustified, immoral, wrong, Dad. You don't know what you're doing, Father. There's nothing from his lips. He just simply, willingly agrees. He is an innocent victim, isn't he? Not long after this event, as we come to the book of Exodus, we'll come to chapter 12, and there Moses calls the elders of Israel together, and he instructs them about offering sacrifices, and he says, take for yourselves a lamb according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. Isaiah, again, picks up that same theme in the 53rd chapter. Speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant who would come, he says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. John chapter 1, verse 29 records the testimony of John the Baptist. John is the forerunner of Jesus. He's the preacher sent to pave the way for the Lord and his preaching ministry. John records there was a day when John the Baptist looked up he saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Apostle Peter, one of the Jewish disciples of Jesus, in his first letter writes, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Do you see the part Isaac is playing? Do you see the part the little ram is playing? Do you see how the Older Testament is showing us how God saves, how there is one plan of salvation? Do you see what God is doing in Genesis 22? Do you see the price that God is paying, His only Son? Do you see the enormous suffering of Jesus foreshadowed by the actions of Abraham, who, like God the Father, takes the knife and the fire and he slays his only son on our behalf? And the son does nothing but obey. Paul would say that the Son of God was obedient to the point of death, all the way to the cross. He freely gave up his life, even though none could deserve such a gift. And therefore, there is salvation in no other name. And that little ram would give way to a lamb. You see, the image of sacrifice, the image of substitution. Isaac doesn't die, but the ram does. And don't we think of our Lord who moves us out of the way? We're no longer the objects of God's wrath as we justly deserve, but Jesus freely becomes the object of God's wrath. He takes on our depravity, our wickedness, our transgressions. He becomes sin. He is treated like a sinner. My sins and your sins are imputed to him as if he performed and committed them, and he is slain on the cross like a sinner should be slain. And that's why we say that the sweetest name on earth is the name of Jesus. For his name means Yahweh is salvation. He saves. He himself saves. He himself, in the form of the only begotten Son, dies on the cross in our place. So there's some incredible images of Jesus in Genesis 22. It's the gospel according to Abraham. It is the same gospel that saved you and saved me. It points us to our Savior. Let us not read of Abraham and miss Jesus. For it is all about him. But there's another way the story of Abraham is used in the New Testament to speak to the church. Not only as a way to foreshadow the ministry of Jesus, his life and death and his subsequent resurrection, but also it shows us what it means to be a disciple. The story of Abraham is not only the story of Jesus, but it's the story of those who follow Jesus as well. There are two places in the New Testament where this is made explicit, where this very story of the sacrifice of Isaac is appealed to as exemplary of the Christian's normal life. I would ask that you journey to these places with me this morning if you'll first find the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 17 through 19. You'll notice that these verses appeal directly to Genesis 22. So the author of the Hebrew epistle is looking back to Genesis 22, and he's telling us there's something here we need to learn about following this one who has saved us so magnificently and so perfectly in his Son. What can we learn about being a follower of Jesus, about being a Christian? Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He," Abraham, "considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." You might remember that the unnamed author of the Epistle to the Hebrews spends the entire 11th chapter talking about faith. In chapter 11, verse 1, the author defines what faith is. And then in the balance of the chapter, he illustrates what faith is by appealing to various characters from the Old Testament. And lo and behold, the author of the Hebrew epistle takes us back to Mount Moriah and to Abraham. And there are several things that he notes about the faith of Abraham. You'll see in verse 17, Abraham's faith was tested. Abraham's faith was examined. Abraham's faith was investigated. It was stressed. And the fact that Abraham's faith was tested indicates that faith in Christ is not just theoretical or abstract. Faith in Christ is living and dynamic. You don't just believe in Jesus one time. You live a life of faith. And his life of faith is put to the test by God. And I would dare submit to you that so is our faith. Like Abraham, we are often tested by God. Not tested to destroy us, but tested to make us stronger. Tested to reveal to us what we believe and who we believe, what we love and why we love. Abraham's faith was a living faith. In other words, faith in Christ has everything to do with how you're living right now. And so by means of this test, a test that God orchestrated, Abraham was forced to live out what he really said he believed. He professed faith in Yahweh, and now he had to live it. He professed that he believed in the promises of God, and now the Lord made Abraham move from simply professing faith in Yahweh to making choices and decisions based on that faith. From a mere profession of faith to a faith that is actualized and put to work. And so it says in verse 17, by faith he offered up Isaac. It was by faith. The same faith that justified him in Genesis 15:6 has now prompted obedience. The faith that justified him once and for all, in one act of believing, God saved him, God justified him, but his journey of faith just started. And the reality of his faith would now be on display by means of obedience. So by faith, he obeys. He obeys an illogical, incomprehensible command to slay the son of promise. It makes no sense. He's being called to trust this God whose ways he cannot figure out. But he obeys. So he offers up Isaac. He demonstrates his faith in humble obedience to the word. He offers up his son to demonstrate his love for God. What we see here is that because Abraham had been saved by God's amazing grace, he was a new man. How could he have done that? How could he have obeyed in such a radical way? Because he loved God. He had a new love in his heart, a love that God put there. God saved him. God granted him the gift of faith. God granted him the gift of repentance. God put his spirit in this man. He came alive. There was a new love that just burst forth from the core of his being, and he did it because he loved God more than he loved anything else. He was a new man. His faith was bearing spiritual fruit. He doesn't obey to be saved. He obeys because he is saved. Because this is how believers live. His faith is bearing the fruit of obedience. Paul would say, as he summarizes this, again appealing to Abraham in Galatians chapter 5, he would say, Abraham's faith was working through love. And that's what God has done to you. If you know Christ, you were saved by the same grace through the same faith as was Abraham. And the same Spirit that filled Abraham, that made him a new man, that put in him a new love, has put a new love in you. There is a new obedience springing forth out of your heart. And you love God because God first loved you. And like Abraham, you also believe in the power of God. Look at verse 19 of Hebrews 11. Abraham believed in the power of God, that God could raise a man from the dead if he had to. And that belief in the power of God affected and impacted the choices and the decisions that Abraham made. He knew that even if he took his son's life, God had the power to raise him from the dead. And every day, he believed and trusted in a God who was omnipotent. And that changed the way he lived. His faith was real. His faith functioned every day in a living, dynamic way. If you look up to chapter 11, verse 8, he'll speak of Abraham again. Notice what he says. The author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." In other words, when Abraham believed in God in order to be saved, the Lord moved his life in a completely new direction. And so it is with you and me. Now listen to the connection. When Jesus appeared on the scene and he began to preach and to teach about the kingdom of God, listen to what he said, and now you'll understand the meaning of these words. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus said in John 14, 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." John 14, 23 and 24, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? In effect, Jesus himself is taking us back to the love that Abraham had for God. The love that God himself birthed in Abraham's heart. The faith that God himself placed in Abraham's dead heart. The spirit that God birthed in Abraham's heart. The love that God put there. And because Abraham was a new man, he had a new first love. And that's why Jesus said, "Those who belong to me will love me. And their love will be displayed by their obedience." Obedience is the way we show that we now have a new direction, that we are alive, that our faith is real, that we've been justified freely by God's grace through faith in His Son. It is that we love our Lord, and we love His commandments. And then think about the way the brother of Jesus also uses Genesis 22 to make the same point. Turn, if you would, to James 2. James 2, 21 through 24. It's not often that one of my sermons will have three texts, so consider yourself blessed. But you can see how these are deeply connected, and we must make the connection. And so James picks up the same theme. He looks back to the sacrifice of Isaac. And he says in James 2:21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active. Notice that language. Faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." So you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, as we hear these words, we might initially conclude that James is teaching something that is the polar opposite of what Paul taught about Abraham. Remember, in Romans 4, Paul says Abraham is essentially the first Christian. And quoting from Genesis 15:6, Paul says, Abraham was justified by God's grace. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. And God saved Abraham apart from works. Paul says God saved Abraham before the law, before the rituals. He saved him as a sinner. He turned ungodly Abraham into his child by his mercy and by his mercy alone. And then all of a sudden, the very brother of Jesus writes an epistle, and it seems as if he says the exact opposite of what Paul said, that a man is not justified by faith alone, but also by works. What's going on here? What is James talking about? Well, the truth is, James and Paul are teaching the same thing, but from two different perspectives. They're both talking about justification. They're both talking about faith in God. But for James, his concern is how we may know a given person's faith is real. As we look at a person who's making a profession of faith, sure, I'm a Christian. How do we know? How can that claim, that profession, be justified? How can it be validated? How can it be certain? And James says, you look at the way he lives. You watch the way he lives. James' concern is to prove that the same faith in Christ that freely justifies a sinner before God is more than just a profession of faith. Look at his language in verse 18. And this is the key to the passage. Look at verse 18. James says, someone might well say, you have faith, but I have works. As if faith and works can be separated, and they cannot be separated. James is very quick to make that stand. Verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's just a profession. I've often used this silly illustration. I can profess to be a pilot. I can tell you that I've got my single engine and my multi-engine and my instructor rating and my commercial rating, and I can make all these grand claims, but the only way you'll know for sure is to load me up in a car, take me to the airport, and put me in a cockpit. And then my faith better have some works, or it's going to be a short flight. And James is responding to the people of his day who said, sure, we follow the Messiah. Sure, we will say, the Jews among them, that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. Yes, he is our Lord. And James is saying, well, then live like it. Because any person can profess to be a Christian. And James will go so far to say that even the devils do that. And so faith, if it has no works, is not saving faith. If Christ hasn't changed us, in other words, if there isn't a new obedience springing up in us, a new love, if we don't see ourselves going in a different direction, if we're not being transformed by the Spirit of God, then our faith is dead. It cannot save. And that's when Abraham becomes the example. As we look back at his story, how do we know he was saved? Because he obeyed. He wasn't sinless. He messed up a lot. He did some stupid things. But the trajectory of his life was toward Christ. Obeying, trusting, making decisions that were commensurate with the will of his Lord, he was a new person. So justifying faith is active faith. It is put on display in the tests that God brings to us. What happens when you're tested? Where is your loyalty? Where is your love? How much do you obey? Because saving faith is a faith born in the heart of someone who is becoming new. It may be slow. It may be 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. But it's a new direction. And this is what James means. As we look back across the story of Abraham, let's recall what we've discovered. We've been stuck on Abraham for several weeks now. What have we learned? Well, we've learned first that there's always been only one way that God saves sinners. From the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem, there was only one plan of salvation. God saves sinners through the life and death and resurrection of His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Only one plan. We've also learned that our God is a covenant-making, promise-keeping God. He is the promise-keeper. The promise He made with Abraham was fulfilled, and today it is being fulfilled in each of us who've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. If you know Christ, then the blessings that God promised to Abraham have been extended to you. And the church is that great nation that God promised Abraham. The church is that innumerable company of descendants that God promised Abraham. The church is the new Israel, the true Israel, the true Jerusalem. But we've also learned that God saves the ungodly by grace alone, that He gives us faith. And the faith He gives us makes us look up to Christ. It makes us reach out to Christ with empty hands, and He justifies us in His sight. That we are saved by grace through faith for the sake of Christ our Lord, based upon His perfect holiness. And God accepts us as His children. Our faith in Christ, like that of Abraham, is reckoned to us as righteousness. That's how God saves the ungodly. And then finally, we've learned today that the lives of those whom God has justified freely by grace are lives of active faith. The fruit of faith is birthed in our hearts, the fruit of the Spirit, if you will. It is birthed in our hearts. We become new people, new creations in Christ Jesus. Now a new obedience characterizes us. A new direction is where we're headed. A new love springs up within us like a well of living water. And over time, in the process of being sanctified, we become the holy people He has called us to be. Now that's why we read the story of Abraham. That's why Abraham's life story is in the Bible. There to show you your Savior. There to show you how He has gathered you into His new nation, His new covenant people. There to show you how you are to live for Him. There by amazing grace. That's why Abraham's in the Bible. And that's why he still speaks to us today. May God give us that faith. May God give us that obedience. May God look down upon us and see a people who are new people, who are becoming the new people He's made us to be, whose faith is displayed in this very decadent world by our love and by our obedience, by our struggle to be holy, by our determination to obey, by our holding fast to the promises of God, by our belief in God's power to raise even the dead. May that faith be ours. Let's pray together.